The reason that we are studying this gospel is because we understand that the most important thing you can know in this life is not a what, but rather a who in Jesus Christ. And we don't want you guys just to know about Jesus from an intellectual or historical perspective, though that is important. Our greater desire is that you guys would know Jesus in a real relationship where you believe in Jesus, where you adore Jesus, you worship Jesus, you experience Jesus, you magnify Jesus in every aspect of your life. And because that's our great desire, we are studying through the Gospel of John. The reason John is because John is a portrait of Jesus Christ and his saving work. It focuses on the last 3 years of Jesus' life, especially on his death and his resurrection. We'll hear again tonight that John tells us that the reason this gospel was written is so that people would believe in Jesus Christ and have eternal life. And so with that, what I want to do this evening is I want to read the entire section of verses that we're going to be covering, and then we're going to pray, and I'm going to break it down bulks at a time. So let's read this all together here at one time so you guys get a context of what's happening. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he had said this, Jesus showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, Jesus breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now, Thomas, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But Thomas said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hands into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came, stood among them, and said, "Peace be with you." Then Jesus said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand. Put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Those are the verses we are going to cover tonight. Lots and lots of really awesome stuff. Let's pray just one more time that God would bless me and bless you, okay? So let's just bow our heads one more time and we'll pray. God, thank you for tonight. Thank you for this section of verses that we are covering. We do ask, Lord Jesus, that you would speak to our hearts. We pray, Lord Jesus, that we would walk away different. We pray, Lord, that we would walk away more in love with you and more in love with one another. We need you, Jesus Christ. We ask that you would speak through me, speak to your kids in a profound way by the power of the Holy Spirit and the truth of your word. We say these things in your name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so most of you know that the Bible has two sections, okay? The Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, the New Testament has 27 books, 4 gospels to tell about the life of Jesus, 21 letters to explain the meaning of Jesus for our lives, and 1 history about the early church and 1 prophecy. And all 27 of those books deal with Jesus as alive, resurrected from the dead, risen from the dead, and as the central living reality in the universe today, Jesus himself being entirely God and being entirely man. And what I want to do tonight with this message is look with you at Jesus' first appearances to his frightened disciples after he rose from the dead. And what I want us to look at is how did Jesus act and what did Jesus say? And that's what we covered in these verses. Now let's break it down into bulk sections. Let's look at verse 19. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them. And so this is the evening of the Sunday that Jesus rose from the dead. That morning, Jesus had appeared to Mary Magdalene, and here we see that he appears to the disciples. And I want you guys to notice three things, and then I'm going to unpack them for you. Notice that the doors are locked. Notice that the disciples are frightened. And notice that Jesus comes to stand in their midst. Let's talk about these because it can apply to how Jesus deals with us and acts in our lives today. Look at this. The doors were locked. What this means here is that Jesus did not have to knock. He did not have to open the door. He was simply there, and he wasn't a ghost. That's why he said in verse 20, he showed them his hands, he showed them his side. In another account in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus says, "Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." So Jesus here has a physical body, but it's not exactly like ours. It's the same, but it's different. It's glorified. And he simply is there suddenly in spite of the doors being closed and the doors being locked. And what that means for you and I today is that right now, in this moment, Jesus can go where no one else can go. In your life, Jesus can go where no counselor can go. Jesus can go where no doctor can go. Jesus can go where no spouse can go. Jesus in your life can go where no parent can go, where no friend can go. Jesus can reach you and reach into your life anywhere at any time. There is no place where you are, no depth of your soul that Jesus cannot penetrate. Jesus being alive, resurrected from the dead, allows him to do what no one else in the entire universe can do. There's no one like him. He is alive. He is what Josh Whitney would call the one and only God-man. He is capable of what you and I cannot imagine. And with every complex layer of our life, there is no territory in your world, in your heart, that is not familiar to him. He can reach into your world right now in a way that no one in the entire universe can, even if the doors are seemingly locked. Notice this. The disciples were afraid. It said the doors were locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jewish leaders. Of course they were afraid. The one that they had been following, they just saw Jesus tortured, beaten, whipped, and murdered. And they were fearful that they were next. They were afraid. But what's amazing here is that into that fear is where Jesus comes, right into that fear. And the reason I want to draw your attention to this, quite honestly, is because this is where I feel like I need Jesus in my life most often. For those of you that know me, really know me, you know this is true. I am incredibly fearful. I am a very, very fearful person. I hate how much anxiety and fear I have. I'm afraid that I'm going to fail. I'm afraid that I'm not going to be prepared for what other people see me as or expect me to do. I'm afraid this church is not going to succeed. I'm afraid the ideas that I have are not going to be well received or they're not going to be understood. So often I'm afraid that I am going to be misunderstood. I'm afraid for my kids. I'm afraid that my kids are not going to get saved. And then I'm afraid that if they do get saved, they're going to shipwreck their faith. I'm afraid that I'm going to give up. I'm afraid that I'm going to give in to addiction. I'm afraid that I'm going to give in to my doubt. I'm afraid of my depression. I'm afraid of my loneliness. I'm afraid that my wife's going to die. I'm afraid that my kids are going to die. I am afraid all the time. And I hate it. But with this action that we see with the disciples, it's like Jesus is reminding us freshly, I come to those who are my own, when they are afraid. I do not wait for them to get their act together. I don't wait for them to have enough faith to overcome their fear. I come to them in the midst of their fear, and I help them overcome their fear. And time and time again, despite my own feeble faith, I have seen this to be true. Jesus, time and time and time again, has reached down into my fear and spoken peace to my heart, either through the power of the Holy Spirit, the truth of his word, through some of you in this church. Jesus has spoken to me. And he comes to us in our fear. He comes to you in your fear. Thousands and thousands of times I have cried out desperately, Jesus, help me right now. And time and time again, he says to me, Steel, do not be afraid, for I am with you. Do not be discouraged, for I am your God. I am with you, and I will strengthen you, and I will uphold you with my victorious right hand. Time and time again, he speaks to us in that fear. He speaks to you in that fear. He meets you wherever you are. He can go where no one else can go. He can see you like no one else can see you. And he knows what you're afraid of. And he's not mad at you for it. He's loving. He comes to you in your fear. Which brings me to my next point. Jesus comes to them and stands in their midst. Again, look at this verse. The doors were locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. Jesus came and stood among him. Again, the reason I'm highlighting this is because Jesus came right into the middle of their meeting. He didn't wait on the edge. He didn't call them through the door, through the wall. He's not some sort of distant God or distant deity. He's not playing games with them. He's not toying with their faith. Jesus wanted them, wants us to know him. He wanted them to see him. I am here in the midst of your fear. I know what's going on in your hearts. I'm right here. I want you to know me. I want you to believe me. He's not distant. He's not cold. He's not harsh. He's not mad. He's like a loving dad, a perfect father in his love who desires to be near to his kids, or a husband desires to be near to his bride. So Jesus desires to be near to you and I. And that's what he wants for you right now, to experience him, to know him, to have him draw near into your life where no one else can go, to draw to your heart when you're afraid and speak to you in ways that no one else can speak to you, to have him come to you close, not calling you from a distance, but coming right into your midst. I am here now. Somebody that understands this, understood that Jesus meets them where they are, spoke to them in their fear, knows them in a way that no one else can, is this person. Maybe you know her. Do you guys know who this is? Corrie Ten Boom. This woman is amazing. She wrote a book called My Hiding Place, I believe is what it's called. She's a personal hero of my wife. She survived through Nazi Germany in a concentration camp. And this woman was interviewed, and I want to read to you some sections out of this interview. The interviewer said this, I understand, speaking to Corrie, you are hiding Jewish people in Holland, and the Nazis or the Germans took you, and because of this, they put you into prison. How long were you in the prison? She responds, I was 11 months a prisoner, first for a month in solitary confinement, entirely alone in the cell, and then in a concentration camp in Holland, a German concentration camp, and then in Ravensbrück, a terrible place north of Berlin. That's where my sister died. The interviewer said, she died there, and in that time, God somehow kept you sweet and tender towards him. How did you do it? How did you keep from just being terribly despairing? What kept you buoyed up all this time? Now listen to what she says. She said, there are circumstances where you cannot do anything. It was only the Lord who has carried me through, and it's good that I've experienced that, for I've always believed, but now I know from experience, listen, that Jesus' light is stronger than the deepest darkness, and a child of God cannot go so deep. Always deeper are the everlasting arms that carry you.
And I remember there was this time when I looked at the stars and I said, oh, Lord, all the stars are in your guidance, but you've forgotten your child. And she talks about how by God's miracle, she was able to sneak a Bible into the concentration camp. And she said she had her Bible with her and she said it was such a great joy. She said, in the Bible, I read the truth that he had not forgotten me, that the hairs of our head are numbered and God has all the universe in his hands. That means God has a telescope and God has a microscope. We must not be amazed when God does miracles. The interviewer said, do you think in America we're going to go through suffering? She said, yes, sir. I believe that. It's what the Bible tells us, but we have nothing to fear because Jesus is victor and he will never let us down. With Jesus, even in our darkest moments, the best remains and the very best is yet to be. Amazing. And so here we have this picture, this reality of Jesus being capable of knowing you right now in your seat, in the innermost places of your being, coming to you in the midst of your absolute fears, drawing close to you as a creator who longs to be near his creation, near his kids, as a father longs to be near his children, or a husband longs to be near to his bride. That is the picture, that is the truth, that is how Jesus acts. And so your question is this. Can you help me here, guys? What will you do with Jesus? What are you going to do with Jesus? He is here. Will you grab a hold of him? Right now, he knows you. Will you be honest with him in your heart? Right now, he comes to you in your fear. Will you find comfort in him? He draws close to you. He longs for you to know him. Will you run to him? Or are you going to push him away? Are you going to close your heart? Are you going to hold on to your fear? Are you going to ignore the ever-present offer of Jesus? What will you do with Jesus? So that's how he acts, Jesus being risen from the dead. Now what does he say? And what we see here is that Jesus gives you and I, he gave the disciples and thereby gave us three gifts of peace, power, and purpose. That's what we're going to see. And again, this is good to note. The opposite of peace is conflict. The opposite of power is weakness. The opposite of purpose is aimlessness. So as you're sitting here, you need to ask yourself, do I feel conflict? Do I feel weak? Do I feel like I'm wandering? Because Jesus wants to give you peace and power and purpose. So many lives are ruined by conflict, weakness, and aimlessness. But Jesus came. He rose from the dead. He didn't come into the world and die on the cross and rise again to ruin our lives. He came to save it. And he came to give us these gifts by himself becoming our peace, our power, and our purpose. So again, let's take a look at what Jesus said. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. Two times he says this. Before Jesus says anything about power or anything about purpose, he wants to give them peace. And that order is incredibly important because we need to know that before any of our empowered actions or our purposeful works that we have, God gives us peace. It's important to know that, especially in this culture, because we need to realize that what we see with Jesus is that we don't initiate peace with Jesus by our actions. In other words, we don't say, okay, I know that there's not peace here, and so I'm going to work and 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 work, and then maybe I'll have peace. Instead, what Jesus does is he gives peace first. He's the one who initiated. It's gifted. It's grace. Gifted peace. By this time, the disciples were locked in a room, terrified. They'd done nothing for Jesus but hide. They didn't do anything good. And Jesus walks in and says, it's gifted to you. Peace be with you. The Apostle Paul, who wrote 13 of those 21 New Testament letters, he explains Jesus being our peace like this. Look at this verse. It's unbelievable. He says this, He, Jesus himself is our peace. Jesus has made us both one, Jew and Gentile. So that's Jewish people and everybody else on earth. So that's everyone. Jesus has made us one and reconciled us to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Other translations say, thereby killing the hostility that exists between us and God. The peace that Jesus is offering the disciples, the peace that Jesus gifts to you and I, is what he did on the cross. That's why in verse 20 he said, look at my sides, look at my hands. Or in Isaiah 53, it's like he's saying, I'm the one who died. I'm the one who was pierced for your transgressions. The reason I can offer you peace is because the justice and the wrath of God was poured out on me. I died on the cross in your place. I became your sin. Every perverted thought, every fearful thought, every wicked thing you've ever done, every wicked thing you will ever do was poured out on me, so much so that the Father turned his hands, turned his eyes, and crushed me on the cross. I was punished as a substitute for you in your place so you wouldn't be punished, because I want to gift you peace. You will not be punished as your sins deserve if you believe in him, because he was punished for you. The wrath of God is turned away. He killed the hostility that exists between you and I when we believe, when we receive the gifted peace. It was absorbed at the cross. Justice was satisfied. Peace between you and God, me and God, was established with what Jesus did on the cross. He died to gift you peace for those that believe. And there are five ways that this peace can be applied in our life. And I don't have time to unpack all these five ways, but five major ways you and I as people, as Christians, can walk in this gifted peace. The first is that we need to understand that there's peace between us and Jesus. Jesus didn't walk into the room and scold the disciples. He didn't say, where were you? He came in as a friend, as a helper, not as a judge. There's peace here. You and I, we have peace. So there's peace with us and Jesus. Then there's peace with us and God. Again, because of the reasons I just explained, because Jesus took your sin, took my sin, the justice of God was poured out on him so that he rose from the dead. He put to death forever our sins for those that believe in him, and said, no, there's peace here between you and the Father, because I took what you deserved. There's peace between us and other Christians. That's what that meant when he said, we're one. There's no longer a Jew or a Greek. There's neither a slave or free. There's neither male nor female. You're all one in Christ. There's no racism. There's no sexism. There's no classism. We're all one body. We can have peace now with one another. None of us are more deserving of God's grace than the other one. None of us deserve it, but he gifted it to us. And so now we're all just one, receivers of God's good grace, so we can have peace with each other now. Peace with us and our own souls. This one is a huge one for me. So often I walk in my own self-condemnation. So often I can micromanage my thoughts and I can think, oh wait, that I just did this, and oh, I just said that, and oh man, I just got angry here, and this is the thought that I just had, and I can feel so guilty. 1 John 3, it says, even if you feel guilty, God knows your heart and he loves you. Or Hebrews talks about how because of what Jesus did, our consciences are cleansed by the blood of Christ. Imagine being able to know that we have peace. We have peace in our minds, peace with our own soul. I made mistakes. God, you paid for those. I can walk in your freedom. I have peace with you. How precious is that? Or peace with the world. And what I mean by this is we can have peace with the world because we understand that God sees everything. And one day he's going to right all wrong. One day he's going to bring justice to this earth where he's going to take his kids. They're going to be with him. He's going to right all wrong, which means no rapist, no child abuser, no person that is slaving out women for sex trafficking. None of these murderers, none of these fools get away with anything because God sees it. And one day they're going to stand before him and justice will be served, which means we can have peace. This world can be so broken, so crazy, so heartbreaking, but we can say, God, you see it. And one day somehow by your goodness, by your grace, you're going to right it. You will bring them to judgment. You will bring that so we can have peace with the world that we live in. Peace with Jesus, peace with the Father, peace with others, peace with ourselves, peace with the world. So how do you receive it? Because not everybody has this peace. Because some people, they either receive it or walk away from it. A better way to say that is some people either receive Jesus or walk away from Jesus. Jesus is the beginning of our peace. Look at these verses. To all who received Jesus, who believed in Jesus' name, Jesus gave the right to become children of God. Or Romans 5, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus offers peace. So the question you need to ask yourself right now is this. Are you a Christian? If you are not a Christian tonight, you will not have real peace. Jesus is the source of all peace. He initiates with you. He comes to you right in the midst of what you are, telling you all sin, your sin has been paid for. If you believe in him, for those who believed in him, he gave the right to become children of God. Are you a Christian? If you're not a Christian, you need to become a Christian tonight. Come talk to me. Go to the connections booth. Just come ask, what does it mean to be a Christian? How do I have that peace? We will tell you. We would love to tell you. For the rest of us, if we're already a Christian, we walk in that peace by abiding in him, by remaining in him. So Jesus comes and he offers, he gifts peace, but he also gives us purpose and power. Look at these verses. Again, Jesus said, peace be with you. Now look it. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. That's your purpose. I give you peace, and as the Father has sent me, so I'm sending you. Now here's the power. And with that, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. In Acts, it talks about the early church, about how God was going to pour out the Holy Spirit on the Christian. And in Acts 1:8, it says that we receive power when the Holy Spirit is gifted to us. And the power of the Holy Spirit simply means this. Jesus, through his Spirit, enables you and I as Christians to do things that we simply cannot do on our own. And Jesus breathed on them, gave them the Holy Spirit. This is the person. This is the power. He is our source of accomplishing the purpose that he has for us. And that purpose is, as the Father sent me, so I am sending you. And so what that means to you Christians sitting in this room is that Jesus comes to you in ways that no one else can, speaks to your fear in ways that no one else can, involves you in his kingdom, speaks peace to your heart, gives power to you, and then says, you are incredibly significant to this world and to the way that I am giving the message to those that are broken around you. You are my mouthpiece. You are my truth takers. You are the Christians or the Christ ones. You are the representatives of God. The Bible says that we are his ambassadors. It's Jesus saying, I want you to take my peace with my power and go and tell the entire world about my glorious love and plan. Jesus comes to us, gives us peace, gives us power to do things that we could not do on our own. You might say, well, what kind of power do I have? What about this? The power to defeat your own selfishness, the power to love other people, the power to really love Jesus. So he gives you peace, and he gives you Holy Spirit power, and then he gives you the central purpose for your life. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. You, Christian, go out, be my light, be my peace, be the truth to this world. I'm sending you the Holy Spirit. You have great peace, great power, great purpose. There's a man that understood this great power and purpose and peace. Maybe some of you guys don't resonate with him so much. I do. You guys know who the man in black is? Johnny Cash, baby. Listen to this. He says, how well I have learned. Johnny Cash had a troubled life, but in his core, he loved the Lord. He said, how well I have learned that there is no fence to sit on between heaven and hell. There is a deep, wide gulf, a chasm, and that chasm is no place for any man. He says, there was nothing left of me. I drifted so far away from God, and every stabilizing force in my life that I felt there was no hope, my separation from him, the deepest and most ravaging of the various kinds of loneliness I'd felt over the years seemed finally complete. It wasn't. I thought I'd left him, but he had not left me. I felt something very powerful to start to happen to me, a sensation of utter peace, clarity, sobriety. Then my mind started to focus on God. And then Johnny Cash said something awesome. He said this, Jesus has been good to me. He has given me strength to face past illnesses and victory in the face of defeat. He has given me life and joy where others saw oblivion. He has given new purpose to live for, new services to render, and old wounds to heal. Life and love go on. Let the music play. He understood it. Jesus gives peace and power and purpose for him to do things that he would not have otherwise been able to do. The question that we have is, are you living in his peace, in his power, in his purpose? Tonight, if you're not a Christian, you need to become one. You need to be gifted that peace. If you are a Christian, you need to walk in that peace, recognize the power that God has placed inside of you through the Holy Spirit, and know the purpose, the central purpose that God has for you. No matter what you do, do it for the glory of him. Walk in that. Then there's this verse that can seem kind of tricky that Jesus throws out there. If you forgive anyone's sins, he's talking to the disciples, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. This can be a tricky verse to understand. I studied this quite a bit. I tend to agree with what most of the commentators say about this verse. Here's what they say. Again, I agree. It's like Jesus is telling the disciples, thereby telling us as gifted, peaceful, powered, purposed Christians, he's saying, when you tell people about what I have done, speaking my word about my work, in the power of my spirit, you are no longer the one who is speaking. I am speaking through you. So in that moment, it's not you, it's him. So that if anyone believes your word, I forgive their sins, because it's not you who's speaking, it's me. And if anyone does not believe your words, I don't forgive you, because it's me speaking through you. And since you're my voice and you're the truth representative, I speak as you forgiving them, and I speak as you withholding forgiveness, because I'm the one who's using you. I've given you my peace. I've given you my power. I've given you my purpose. You're my ambassador, my representative, and it's me who's working and speaking through you, which simply means this right now. Despite me being a sinful person, as I've shared the gospel throughout this evening, what you do with that message, even though I am a sinful human messenger, will decide whether or not you are forgiven or not as a person that becomes a Christian, because it's not me who's speaking the truth of the gospel, it's God through me. And so once again, what that means for you is that if you're not a Christian, you must become one tonight, because you're not denying me, some guy, you're denying God. Next verses. Now Thomas, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. He wasn't there. So the other disciples told him, we've seen the Lord. But Thomas said to them, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hands into his side, I will not believe. A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. And though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." So many amazing things in this section of verses, but there are two things I want to talk to you guys about tonight. Two major points that we can apply to our life. Notice that Thomas was still with the disciples in the midst of his doubt, and notice that the disciples let him doubt. Think about this. The first time Jesus appeared to the disciples, Thomas wasn't there. The disciples had this incredible encounter with Jesus, and they go to Thomas, and he basically says, "Unless I see it, I'm not going to believe it." And up to this point, though, Thomas had experienced Jesus in many ways. He had seen the miraculous, but he'd also seen Jesus crucified and put to death. He'd experienced the miraculous, and he'd had the heart-wrenching. But here, Thomas comes to this very real crisis of faith. His best friends had encountered the living, resurrected Jesus in this new, profound way, and he hadn't. The disciples had been gifted this peace, this power, this new purpose, this new hope, and Thomas hadn't. I want you guys to raise your hands. I don't want you to do that, but I want you to answer this question in your mind. How many of you are like Thomas today? What I mean by that is you look around this room and you think to yourself, why is everybody else's experience of Jesus so much more real than mine? Or you think to yourself, you know, I used to be really passionate about following the Lord, but just too much has happened. Too much has changed. Why is everybody else still on fire and all I want to do is give up? How many of you are sitting in this room and you're wondering, why has Jesus come to everyone around you but not you? Here's my thought for you. Look at this verse again. A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." This section about Thomas is amazing to me because it's so applicable for us today. The big idea here is that even in the midst of Thomas's very real doubt, Thomas was still with the disciples, and it was there that Jesus came to end his doubt. In other words, though Thomas had doubts, he didn't leave the disciples. He didn't walk out on the church. He didn't say, "I'm out of here," and go hang out with every other doubter to find refuge there. How easy that would have been for Thomas, because nobody else believed that Jesus was alive. How easy that could have been to go, "You guys are freaking crazy, and I'm going to go over here and find refuge for my doubt to scratch the itch." But no, what we see is that he stayed with the disciples, and while he was doubting in their midst, it was there that Jesus came. And again, don't raise your hands, but how many of us, in the midst of our doubt, if we're honest with ourselves, do not find refuge in this church? Don't find refuge among other believers when we have doubt, but instead what we do is we go to the Google searches and we just look up atheist blogs. Or instead we go to the bar and we drink it away because everybody else knows it's ridiculous anyway, and I'm going to hang out with these guys and Jesus is dead. And you don't find refuge here. Thomas could have done that. He could have found refuge with the entire world. But in the midst of his crippling doubt, he stayed. He knew his friends weren't crazy, but he also knew that he didn't have what they had. You can imagine how badly he wanted it. This authentic encounter with Jesus. But up until this point, he hadn't seen Jesus in this way. He had all of these doubts. No way, man. But he stayed. He didn't abandon them. He didn't run out on them. He didn't give in to the temptation of his cynicism. He lived, listen, he lived on the faith and the story of others. And it's there that Jesus came. If you are here tonight and you are a doubting Thomas, in other words, you've experienced Jesus before, You've known that there are things in your life that were real. You've seen things because of Jesus, but now time has gone on. You feel flat. You're just not so sure anymore. You look around. You see this room. You go, where's everybody else that began this race? Why is everybody else left? They've all gone and found refuge in their doubt. So many have gone and left. They seem to have something in this room that you don't have. Why is everybody here acting this way? I don't have what they have. I don't have this encounter. Are they crazy? Am I crazy? Is it all just some sort of made-up crappy story to make us feel better about stuff? But then you wonder to yourself, wait a second, I used to experience Jesus. I used to know that he was here. Weren't those times real? Wasn't that happening? What's happening now? If that is you tonight, here's what I would say. Stay here and doubt. Stay here and doubt. Listen to me. Do not go looking for Jesus in places that you know he has not been. Stay in the places you know he has been. Stay here. Stay in fellowship. Live on the faith and the story and the strength of everybody else. Doubt openly. But don't go. Jesus will come. Thomas was honest about his doubt. Thomas was not in the same place spiritually as his friends, but he chose to stay. He chose to wait. He chose to surround himself with others who believed, even though he himself was not so sure. He surrounded himself with people that encouraged faith, not those who discouraged it. If you are here tonight and you are doubting, listen, that's okay. That's okay. Just stay. Watch. Jesus will come. Which brings me to my other point. The disciples allowed Thomas to doubt. They made room. They made space for his doubt. Make this real in your own life for a second. Imagine that you were a disciple and that you had encountered Jesus, that he came to you and your entire life was changed, and now you have this new peace and power and purpose and hope, and in walks Thomas, and you share this news about Jesus, and he's just a Debbie Downer. I don't believe it. I think it's crap. I think you're crazy. Unless I see it, no way, dude. Imagine if you were a disciple, how easy it could have been for you to freeze Tommy out of the club. You don't get it, Tom? You weren't here. You're off, man. Why don't you take your doubt, take your coat, and leave? Because you're just bringing our faith down. How easy it could have been to ask him to leave or to somehow maybe in our 3-pound brain rationalize his doubt. How easy it is for us to look around and say, you know what? Maybe Tom didn't see Jesus because he's not really a Christian. Maybe Jesus just chose not to reveal himself to Thomas because Thomas isn't one of us. Maybe he has some sort of flagrant, secret, unrepentant sin in his life. You know what? Where's the fruit of Thomas's doubt? How easy it could have been to play God with a man's struggle of the faith. How easy it is for us to play God when someone around us is struggling in their faith. But what we see here is the exact opposite of the disciples kicking Thomas out of the Christian club. What we see is that Thomas was with the disciples in his doubt, which means no doubt that they loved him. They embraced him. He was their friend. No doubt they prayed for him. They involved him. They surrounded Thomas as he wrestled with his very absent Jesus. And again, what that means for you and I as Christians is that when you come upon someone in your life that is wrestling with their faith, a person that's been running with us but suddenly encounters this dark night of the soul, this deep questioning of God, where is he? It feels terrible in my heart. Wrap your arms around them, love them, pray for them, ask them to stay. Let them wrestle with their seemingly very absent Jesus and do it right here. The disciples, they weren't thwarted by Thomas's doubt. They weren't freaked out by him because they knew who they believed in. They knew what they had seen. They had the faith. In fact, that Thomas doubted didn't give them a reason for themselves to doubt. They didn't say, well, he's doubting. Maybe we should doubt too. What they did is say, you know what? He's doubting. Let's bring him in. Let's bring him closer. In this church right now, tonight, we have existing exactly at the same time disciples who've experienced Jesus, a reawakening, a fire, an encounter with the risen Jesus, and Thomas's right now in this room. Doubters, skeptics, fearful waverers, right now. And if you are a Thomas, I implore you to stay here. Be in fellowship. Wait. Be encouraged by the faith of others. Be open about your doubt. Find strength in their resolve. Wait, because I promise you, Jesus will come. And for those of us who are disciples, when we come upon people that are doubting, bring them into your life. Invite them to witness your life. Invite them to see your real love of God. Don't be thwarted by their doubt. Don't be freaked out by their doubt. You know who you placed your faith in. Pray for them. Surround them. Allow for them to wait. That is our job. Jesus is so kind because he gives us a picture of how we are to doubt and how we're to deal with doubters. If you're Thomas, stay. If you're a disciple, love. Last verses. Jesus performed many other signs and miracles in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written, here we see it, that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you may have life in his name. That was the reason the gospel was written, so that you may believe in Jesus as the Messiah, the Anointed, the Ancient of Days, and by believing, you may have life, peace, power, purpose. Tonight, you and I need to be reminded of the God that we love and serve. Tonight, you need to recognize freshly that Jesus has come. He has walked through locked doors and into fearful rooms, which means that right now in your life, Jesus can go where no one else can. No one else can. He can reach you, reach into you anywhere at any time. There's no place where you are that he cannot go. And when he comes, he draws near, and then he speaks to you, and he says, I give you peace, and I give you power, and I give you significant purpose. And then Jesus teaches you. He teaches us in his word, how do I deal with my doubt? And he teaches us by his word, how do we deal with the doubter? And then Jesus saves. Those who believe in him, he gives life in his name. Jesus has come. Jesus has acted. Jesus has spoken. And Jesus has offered life. So the last question is one I asked earlier. What will you do with Jesus? Take him. Wherever you are, hold on to him. If you're not a Christian, become a Christian tonight. Just stop running. If you are a Christian, hold on to Jesus. Lord, we thank you for tonight. We thank you for the worship. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit. We thank you, Lord, that you brought us here to speak to our heart. You brought us here to speak peace to our heart. You brought us here so that we might believe and have life in your name. Lord, we pray that we'd walk away different because of it. Help us, Jesus Christ, tonight to be your ambassador, to be your hands, to be your peace to a broken world. Help us as brothers and sisters to be of one body that allows for struggle and also encourages. Help us, Jesus, to walk in faith and life in you. We say these things in your name, Jesus Christ. Amen.